But let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before we delve into this wonderful story about this wonderful picture of the great story, the grand narrative, which is your love in creation and your love in allowing the fall and yet redeeming it through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it points forward toward our final home. So, Father, if there's anybody who's walking into these doors saying, oh, man, does this have anything to do with my practical life? If anything, I pray that they would receive a picture that you are walking with us, and this is not our home. This is not our final resting place. The best is yet to come. And, Jesus, we pray that you'd be lifted up. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would illuminate our minds through the work of this man. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to talk about the Narnia series today, but first of all, I want to address a couple of things that I mistook and overlooked last week. First of all, C.S. Lewis, if you remember our story of his life, he becomes a Christian, and one of the ways that he becomes not just a theist but a Christian, believing in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, is through his friends, a conversation particularly with Tolkien. And one of the themes of that conversation was that you're looking for meaning in all these stories, but they're not giving it you any meaning. Let me tell you about the story that is actually a true story. And this true story, as Tolkien put it, is, of course, Christianity. It's the great myth. Now, when we think of myth, it's easy to think of myth as something that's not true. And to a certain extent, that would be right. When we talk about mythology, we may refer to, especially in America, what kind of mythology do we have here? Well, we have a kind of mythology that centers around historical characters like Davy Crockett or Paul Bunyan or these types of things. Those are part of our American mythology. But really, America, because it's such a weird, wild experiment, is sort of a conglomeration of all these other different cultures and all their mythologies as well. And so you get somebody like Stan Lee, who creates Marvel, and he grabs from all these mythologies from all over the world, and you have movies like Thor. And you have characters that he sort of creates out of all these different streams of thought. And so mythology is important, though, because it does say something about a culture. In fact, Tolkien, when he was creating Lord of the Rings, he was sort of in his office one day and grading term papers for a little extra money, and he sort of just wrote down on a piece of paper, there once was a hobbit who lived in a hole. And that's how he just started it, because he was bored. He wanted something. What ended up happening is the real impetus behind creating Lord of the Rings was to create a mythology for England. He felt like England didn't really have a mythology. But what makes a good mythology or what makes a good story is something that we talked about last week. Remember, Tolkien and Lewis uses their imagination, but it's grounded in what? The imaginative, which is what? Does anybody remember what the imaginative is? We need to get these categories down firm. Does anybody remember? It's kind of a hard thing to explain. What's that? It's based on something that is true. In other words, the imaginary is something that could be falsely imagined, having no counterpart to reality, imaginary. But the imaginative is something produced by the human mind as it tries to respond to something greater than itself, struggling to find images adequate to reality. So let's go over that definition. The imaginative is something that's produced by the human mind as it tries to respond to something greater than itself. And this is Lewis's story. He was trying to respond to something greater than himself. He worked up the philosophical ladder, found his philosophy wanting, or didn't find it fulfilling. He tried to find it in stories, but couldn't find the story that actually made sense of the world. And then he found Christianity, and Christianity was that story that made sense of good and evil. And when you think about it, Christianity is the true myth in that sense. It's the only true story that actually gives us what we really want: God, joy, fulfillment, purpose, truth. And it also is the story that we want to be true. Look, a bumbling Nazarene country bumpkin who has no education, who's not really that great in any other way, in 3 years takes down the Roman Empire, takes down the British Empire, takes down the Soviet Empire, takes down, he outlasts them all. I mean, this guy, if you're not a Christian or if you're wondering about Christianity, this guy who in 3 years started this thing that completely turned around everything, and now, and by the way, it's going to outlast the American Empire. I mean, frankly, his kingdom lasts forever. I mean, that's the story of the church. And so Lewis saw this story, and all of a sudden it made sense to him. Everything fit inside this world, inside of Christianity. The imaginative was grounded and made sense of a reality that he was struggling to make reality, to make sense of. Okay, so that's what happened with Lewis's and his conversion. Now, I did this wrong, and I did this wrong because this is my first time. So I'm sorry, but what we should have done is, from this point, we should have gone into his apologetic work. Because if you follow the timeline of his life, this is when he starts to get into apologetics. He starts to write things like The Problem of Pain. He starts to write Mere Christianity, Miracles, and all these things. And it wasn't until later on in his life that he wrote Narnia. But we need to give the context of why he thought mythology was so important and why he wrote Narnia. In the context that he wrote Narnia, that'll give us a greater insight into the stories of Narnia. What is the context of which he wrote Narnia? Now, I mentioned to you guys this last week that he felt like he had failed as an apologist, particularly from a couple of events in his life. The first event was a debate with Elizabeth Anscombe in the Socratic Club that he was in Oxford. He was debating over Christianity, and she was responding to his book, Miracles, which we will look at later. And like I said, I did this wrong in the timeline. We should have done this first and then gone into Narnia. But I think at the time, I was thinking there'd be snow outside, and we'd be like 12 of us huddling around looking at Narnia. And so I thought, this will keep them interested if I put Narnia first and then get into the other stuff later. So who's to say? But the point is that he believed that he failed in this debate of against Elizabeth Anscombe. The other thing is he had a health crisis in 1949. We're not totally sure what that was, but he sort of stepped away from writing and then kind of came back into writing a little bit. That was contributive to this. Arthur Graves, his good friend who was back in England, his really good friend that he kept up correspondence with their whole lives, Lewis felt like he failed Arthur Graves because Arthur started to become a Unitarian. And remained a Christian in title, but started to become a Unitarian in belief, and he couldn't draw Arthur through his debates, through his dialectic, back to Jesus Christ. He couldn't do that. He failed in that way. Also, Mrs. Moore, if you guys remember this odd relationship that he has with this older woman, as they got older, he started to take care of her. She became older. She never became a Christian. And Lewis felt like he failed in that relationship. Lewis's relationships were really, really close to him, and he failed in that. He couldn't ever convince her of Christianity through these arguments that he had, that we see in Mere Christianity and The Problem of Pain and Miracles and all these other things these apologetic works that he wrote. So he felt like he failed in those things, and he actually wrote in the letter, he said, I've become like that toothless snake in the Jungle Book. I don't have the dialectic power to go debate anymore Christianity. He started to turn down debates. He was actually asked by, if any of you know American evangelical history, a guy named Carl F. Henry to come to America and to do a series of lectures at schools. Carl F. Henry was very much tied into, correct me if I'm wrong, Wheaton, I think. And a number of other schools in America that shaped American evangelicalism. C.S. Lewis did not do that because he didn't want to argue anymore. He didn't want to debate anymore. So his desire was really to go from deductive arguments, using the philosophical sort of approach, to more inductive arguments. And mythology fits perfectly in that. And so that's why he started to write the Narnia series. That's the context of that. Now, a good story, he believed, and which is true, by the way, a good story, we talked last week, I think Bud brought up, hey, listen, there could be bad stories. Yes, there's bad art, there's bad stories, but a good story gives people a vision for what could be reality. And it also explains reality. That's a good story. Those are the stories that we love to cling on to. Particularly in America, we love the underdog story because that is, in a sense, the story of America. So movies like Rudy, you guys ever seen Rudy? You know, and he gets out there and this guy who can't play football ends up playing football for Notre Dame. We love those kinds of stories. Rocky, you know, Rocky, the Philadelphia guy, beats the Russian and it's amazing and all his muscles are rippled. And we just love those kinds of stories. You know, Captain America standing against Thanos and his entire invading army of aliens that's going to come to America. And I'll fight you and I'm not done yet, right? Those stories inspire. We love those stories. And they are, in a sense, connected to the great story, if you will, with Jesus. That's what a good story does. So let me give you an analogy of how C.S. Lewis's Narnia works in our life. You're a boss. You're a boss, and you have these employees, and you're like, oh, man, I got to get you guys. We're stuck on this island, and the main land is over there, and we got to get there. So what do? You start saying, hey, everybody, put the boat together and do this and do that. And everybody's like, I don't know. I kind of like the island, right? And you're like, I don't know. I don't really want it. It's kind of hot outside, and if you have kids, you know, that's too hard for me, you know. And right, and so you're like, okay. So what do? You tell them a story. And what's the story? Yeah, this island's okay, but do you know what they have on the mainland? They have an incredible array of, it's fun, and Starbucks, and what, you know, whatever. Right? You tell them a story about what their reality could be, and then what happens? We got to build the boat. How can we not build the boat, right? Like Jesus does this with his stories. Think about this. The kingdom of God is like a man who found a treasure and he sold everything in the field and he sold everything to buy that field. I mean, Jesus does this all the times. He tells us stories. He speaks in parables to give us the underlying meaning, the point of this, and we respond to it. Think about this. One of the great stories. There were two sons, an older and a younger. And the younger comes running home. And we love that part, right? But the story actually ends with what? The older son not coming home. And it's interesting. That story, we sentimentalize it, and we're like, oh, it's so wonderful that the son came home, and I'm the son, you know? And it's like, yeah, that's true. But he was speaking to Pharisees. You know what they did after he told them that story? They plotted to kill him. Why? Because the story told them something about themselves. We can go on, right, with stories after story. What's the entire Old Testament? Largely stories about things. Jonah. There's a fascination with in our culture even today with Jonah. It's an incredible story. It ends with this question. You know, should I not have mercy on all of that city and the cattle? That's the final story. This is a story that paints a picture of reality, asks us a question, gets us to have a bigger vision of things to where we say, we got to build the boat. You know, we got to do this. Well, that's kind of what Narnia does in a sense. Now, okay, the expert here is Alistair McGrath, and his chapters on Narnia I'm largely using here. Just a real quick quote about the imaginative. Let's just walk back to the imaginative. Actually, I know I gave you that quote. My apologies. Okay, so Narnia as a window to reality. This is what McGrath says, working on this whole picture of giving them a vision and then having them go forth. This is what Lewis wrote in 1945. He said, I believe that the sun has risen not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. So in other words, that's a picture into Christianity. Not only do I believe that Jesus Christ is God because I see him, but now by him I see everything else, including stories. We can look at the sun itself, or we can look instead at what it illuminates, thus enlarging our intellectual, moral, and aesthetic vision. This is McGrath. We see the true, the good, and the beautiful more clearly by being given a lens that brings them into focus. Things are good and more beautiful because you are a Christian. They just are. We see the true, the good. Yeah, they are not invented by our reading, particularly of Narnia, but they are discerned, lit up, and brought into sharper focus. That's what Narnia does. That's what the story does for us. And more than that, we see more and we see farther by looking through the right lens. He says this about Narnia. He says, we should read Narnia as Lewis asks us to read other works of literature, as something that is to be enjoyed on the one hand, and something with the capacity to enlarge our vision of reality on the other. That's how we should approach Narnia from the scholars that know him best. Where is Narnia? Narnia is actually a town in Italy, if you guys didn't know this. He, during his early years, he found this town that he liked on a map, and his name is Narnia in Umbria. And that name stuck with him his whole life, and so he decides to write this about this world, about Narnia. Now, I asked you guys last week to come with your favorite stories or favorite moments in Narnia, and then we would share them and we would talk with them about them a little. So is anybody brave enough to say, okay, yeah, we have this vision. Again, the mythology paints for us something. It explains something that's real to us in a word picture that our hearts sort of grasp onto. I'll go first. I'll give you my example. I think I talked about it a little bit last week. I'll talk about it in greater detail now. There's a boy named Eustace in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And Eustace is a nasty boy. He's a whiner. He's a complainer. He's just not really fun to be around. He's selfish. He's self-centered. And Eustace ends up becoming a dragon on one of the islands that they're visiting on this trip. They're with Prince Caspian on this boat called the Dawn Treader. And they're going toward the, is it the Western Lands? I forget what it is, the Western Sea or something like that. And he becomes a dragon. And this he has scaly skin. He's uncomfortable. He can't sleep. He's tormented by this. And really what Lewis does is he uses this as a picture to explain our sinful life. And that no matter what Eustace the dragon does, he can't get rid of this, of his skin. He can't get rid of this dragon body. Now, he knows that he's Eustace, the boy, the human boy inside the dragon, but he has this coat of scaly, uncomfortable dragon-like skin, and he believes he's hideous. And then at one point, he encounters Aslan. And Aslan and Eustace says, I'm trying to get this stuff off of me and I can't do it. And he's by this pool of water, and Aslan eventually convinces him. He says, come over here and let me do that for you. And so he comes over to Aslan, and Aslan takes his claw. And the way that that C.S. Lewis describes it is that it hurt down to the core of who Eustace was. It completely ripped him apart. And yet, this green, scaly, nasty, ugly outer self wore off. And then he became Eustace the boy again. And he said, go dip yourself in the pool. And he was soothed and he was cool because he had trusted in Aslan. Now, of course, this is a picture of our sinful life and what Jesus Christ does for us. We can't, in a sense, earn our dragon, scale, ugly self off of ourselves. We can't do it. We actually need somebody else to do it for us. And this is a picture of this interaction with Jesus. Jesus does what we can't do. He actually recreates, it's not a perfect analogy, but he recreates the inner man, and while the outer man is wasting away. And that's one of my favorite pictures, because I think it gives the best description of Jesus' work in our salvation. And Eustace sort of has this transforming moment, and he goes off. And the other character that I think is really great is Reepicheep, if you guys have stories about Reepicheep. Reepicheep is this little mouse, and he's this courageous mouse. And I think McGrath thinks as well that Reap a Cheap is actually, he draws, C.S. Lewis drew these pictures of people, or of creations in Narnia from people he knew in real life. There was a guy he fought in the war with who wasn't very smart, and he was a corporal with him, and with C.S. Lewis, and he wasn't very smart at all. But he believed firmly in God, and C.S. Lewis ridiculed him for it, just like made fun of him all the time. Like, and he wasn't smart enough to articulate why or defend the faith. But any time there needed to be a courageous act done, this guy was the first one to do it. And his mantra that he kept telling C.S. Lewis was, "I do this for my God, I do this for my country, and I do this for my brothers." And it's just this, and he actually ended up dying. History will probably never remember his name. He's completely forgotten. But Lewis got this picture of somebody who the most simple thing was, I do this for my God, I do this for my country, and I do this for you guys. And there's this picture of this brave and non-intellectual, not that he ended up not being a super soldier or anything like that, just died of some random attack. That might be a picture into who Reap a Cheap was. I don't know. But he kept things simple. So now I want to hear from you guys. What is that picture in Narnia? If you guys can keep it brief, and I'm going to reiterate it for the audio, so that if anybody ever listens to this, they'll know what we're talking about. So, yes. Yeah. So Aslan is portrayed as a lion, and at one point Lucy and Susan, thank you. Actually, it's in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, I believe it's, or maybe Lucy and Eustace, say, Aslan, we don't want to leave, because it's not about being in Narnia, it's about being near you. And Aslan responds to them, and I'm paraphrasing here, I'll be near you in your other world, but you know me by a different name there. And there's this, Aslan is portrayed in this children's series as somebody that you can throw your arms around. And the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Lucy and Susan, when Aslan resurrects from this table, the stone table, they throw their arms around him and they smell him, and he smells sweet and he's warm, and then he starts flying, you know, or bounding or whatever. But he plays with them first. Isn't that an interesting picture? He plays with him first. Yeah. Yeah, so the comment is when Lucy and Susan, actually I think it's all four kids, and I think they hear it from Mr. Beaver, but I could be wrong. Can anybody confirm or deny that? It's Mr. Beaver. Okay, so they hear about Aslan, and the comment is that when they hear about Aslan, they're kind of like, which side are we on? There's the White Witch and she's in power and in England, you know, the queen and the king are in control. And yet we hear about this Aslan character that's sort of yet to come. He's coming. He's on his way. And they ask Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And if you remember, even when Mr. and Mrs. Beaver tell them about Aslan, the kids kind of shake a little bit. There's this sort of moment where they're like, oh, wait, who is this? And the comment is that when they say, well, who is Aslan? And they say, he's a lion. And of course, their picture of lion is what? Fearful, right? Like, oh my goodness, that's a wild animal. I mean, there's a mystique around lions. They're beautiful, but we also know they're apex predators. and we don't want to, we're respectful of their distance. Like, that's why you go on safaris and you're like, oh, stay in the car, you know, because that's beautiful over there. And the comment is that when they hear about him, they say, is he a safe lion? Because that's what they're worried about, their physical safety. And Mr. and Mrs. Beaver say, safe? Oh, no. He's not safe, but he is good. That was the comment that you referred to. That's a beautiful picture of, you know, you guys know this, if you've studied the Bible, us humans, we interact with God's angels and we tremble. What happens when we come, read the book of Revelation. You have the lion and the lamb sitting there together. And there's this picture, like, Jesus is not, you know, you want to follow me, come learn to die on the cross. There's nothing safe about that. You want to follow me, let the dead bury their dead. You want to follow me, you'll experience everything I have and more. They hated him, they'll hate you. Not safe, but he's good. Yeah, that's a beautiful picture. Yeah. Right. Yeah, so the comment is, in the Chronicles of Narnia, Edmund has this moment where he... So Ed, if you don't know the story, Edmund falls for the entrapment of the White Witch. And the White Witch promises him things like Turkish Delight, which... If you have ever had Turkish Delight, I don't really like it, but for some reason, it's a big deal to Edmund. Edmund betrays basically his siblings and betrays the side of Aslan and then seeks to self-justify it. And, of course, when it's revealed to him how evil the White Witch is, Aslan actually goes to the stone table he actually exchanges his life. There's a sort of a parlay, and they meet together, the White Witch and Aslan. This is, of course, a picture of Jesus dying on the cross for us. But he goes to the White Witch, and he says, "I've given myself up for Edmund." And of course, the siblings are like, "How could you, Aslan? Like, Edmund's a traitor, you know?" And so Aslan does it anyways. He goes to the stone table, and the White Witch kills him with all the ghouls and the hags and the evil creatures around him all celebrating. And yet there is this, what Lewis calls a deeper magic. And by the way, he's using magic there as not something that's just imagined. It's just kind of out there and like, poof, I can make a bird disappear in my hat or whatever, you know. He's using it as actually, think of magic in a sense, there's a deeper truth. There's a deeper reality here that innocent blood is spilled on the table will crack. And there's a picture of Aslan redeeming Edmund, and he gives him a new name, and it's just. And is it a pic? Did Lewis mean justification by that? I don't know, but it's definitely a picture of justification. We're given new names by this deeper truth, which is Christ, of course. Substituting himself, he actually said, "I will pay the sin price for you." So, I tell the high schoolers and junior hires all the time: Jesus Christ lived the life we couldn't live. He died the death we should have died. He received everything we should have received, and then he resurrected. And that's the good news. I mean, he did all that, and yet he's alive. And he said, "You're alive with me." Yeah, and you begin a new name. You're sons and daughters of Aslan or of Jesus. Yeah, an important point. So don't let me get past that, because actually that's another part of my notes. But keep going. Yeah. So the comment is, there's a lot of times in the Narnia Chronicles where different characters will ask Aslan about other people, or even about, where were you, Aslan? If you remember in Prince Caspian, they get lost, and actually Lucy, there's a scene where all four of them get lost, they're walking out in the woods, and Lucy is the one that says, "I saw Aslan, we need to go this way," and the three other ones said, no, stop fussing around, Lucy," and she says, "No, I saw him, so she acquiesces to the rest of the group, and then at one point, they do follow her, and they do begin to see Aslan. And she even asked the question, the three other children asked the question, "Why couldn't we see you?" And Aslan doesn't really give a good answer. I mean, he doesn't really give a clear answer anyways. Something like, "Well, you weren't looking for me," or something along those lines, and I'm probably messing that up. But there is this sort of mystery that the kids have as they see Aslan and he grows bigger. I forgot that comment. He becomes more complex in their minds and their hearts and their experiences. There is still this mystery that I'm not going to reveal everything to you about that you need to know about everything. What you need to do is you need to trust me. And I know them. There's not a thing that happens that's really outside of Aslan's control in Narnia. Even in The Magician's Nephew, when Narnia is being created, does anybody know the medium that it's created with? Do you remember? It was music. Music. I think that's, I don't know why I think that's such a beautiful picture of creation, but we don't think, again, in our modern world, we're like, was it 7-day literal, or was it age, and how much time, and where did the dinosaur bones fit in? And it's kind of like, I mean, I get it, but like, we're asking ourselves, the thing that's more beautiful is that God created things. I don't know how it all worked. I don't think he needed 6 days. I don't think he needed 6 seconds, right? But it seems like he did for whatever reason. Why? Because there's a mystery to who God is. And when we start to peer into things, as Psalm 132 says, things that are too great for us, we sort of miss out on keeping our eyes on him. Like, and with our loved ones, what choices are they going to make? Or with ourselves, how is our story? How are we going to end? How are we going to land this plane of life? Or how am I going to get through college? Or how am I going to get through my marriage or whatever? There's this continual shift. Aslan gives us this continual shift to put your eyes on me. I know their stories. This is what you need. And that's a beautiful picture of what Jesus says to us. So yeah, thank you. Did I get that right? There's a mystery thing that he offers. Oh, men and women. Yeah. And I'm going to get to that point. Yeah. That's an important one. Yeah. Especially animals. Yeah. Yeah, so this is in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Okay, so the animals complain that when the White Witch is in the Chronicles of Narnia, they say, it's always winter and never Christmas. And why is that such an important, why is that such a poignant phrase to you? Yeah. Yeah, so there is this hopelessness. I think I mentioned it last week in my sermon that God cannot, C.S. Lewis wrote this, God cannot give us happiness and fulfillment apart from him, because there is no such thing. And that, as we engage with God, it turns from winter to Christmas. Tolkien was actually very skeptical of the fact that he put Father Christmas in there, that C.S. Lewis picked it. Tolkien didn't like the Chronicles of Narnia at all. The funny thing is that C.S. Lewis loved The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings. But Tolkien thought it was not a really complex mythology, and it was too simplistic, and he was just trying to push books to the common public. So anyhow, Tolkien's a curmudgeon, brilliant, but curmudgeon. But there's this picture of it's the season, but there's no joy behind it. Goodness, we have what, we're the most affluent society in the world, and in the history of the world. You have air conditioning in your car. You have a car. and yet we're still wanting. I mean, how much of our society is it's Christmas, or it's winter. We have the beauty of winter, the snow, but it's never Christmas. We never have the joy of it. It's still, even, we have everything we need, everything we want, and even things we don't. How many of you guys, you have things, you ever walk through your house and do spring cleaning, and you're like, I have stuff in my house that I haven't used for a year. Does anybody have things in their house, when they walk through their house, they have stuff they haven't used in a year? You have things in your house that you haven't used for 5 years. Like, you just have stuff. We have stuff, and what happens when we get a bigger house? We think, oh, okay, we just get more stuff, right? Like, it's just accumulation. It's winter, it's never Christmas. We just fill up our lives with these things and one last thing in our last couple minutes here, and we will do this again next week. We'll continue to talk about things. I'm going to bring up a couple of the problems that we face in Narnia, a couple of the real pictures that we see of different strong themes in Narnia, and then you guys can share some more stories about things that have touched you guys. Real quick, on female characters and on animals. This may seem like a bit of an unimportant point, but it's not to Lewis. So to be faithful to him, I should bring it up. There was a philosophy in the early 1900s that produced certain theories on vivisection and eugenics. Now, if you think to yourself, what's vivisection and what's eugenics? I also thought that to myself, so I looked it up. And eugenics is this. It's basically trying to manipulate humanity through science to produce a better physical specimen. That's the best way I can put it. So I'll give you an example. The Nazis. Yeah, the Nazis are in there for sure. But in Iceland today, there is a theory that you can... Okay, let's talk about Rome first. Rome used to throw out any deformed babies. Throw them on the pile. Throw them out in the trash heap. Women. If you didn't want a woman and you needed a male heir, what happened to that woman, King Henry V? They'd largely be killed, right? That is an ancient and sort of rudimentary form of eugenics. We want to manipulate humanity to give us the thing that we want, whether it's male or whether it's a female or whether it's a non-deformed baby or these types of things. C.S. Lewis thought this was he thought it was wicked. He thought it was evil. And there was already a scientific push, the Nazis proliferated it, among trying to manipulate specifically, and I'm not a medical person, so anybody that is, I'm sorry, manipulate the baby inside the mother's womb to tell if it would, an Aryan race would be the German version of it, of course. But we do it now. I mean, are we going to bring up some ethical questions in medicine with 2 minutes left in class? Probably not. But if you can get the picture of manipulating a baby to say, this baby is going to be a future Down's baby, or they're going to have all these problems, you might want to terminate the pregnancy. That is a form or a tool in eugenics. And it is terrible. It's wicked. And C.S. Lewis wanted to attack that. And so he particularly highlighted, think of the contrast between Tolkien's literature and C.S. Lewis's heroines, the role of the innocent, non-athletic version. Think of Lucy compared to Peter. Yeah, Peter has his role, but it was actually Lucy who saw Aslan first. It was actually Lucy who had the tender heart. The one who Aslan, not in a sense loved the most, but in a sense had the most sort of intimate relationship with. The other thing is with animals, with the minute left, and if you want to get into further discussion about eugenics, we can talk about that next week a little bit, because it was a big deal to Lewis, very big deal. He saw it coming down the road, by the way. He saw our current abortion culture and what's happening in Iceland as far as there will be no babies in Iceland with, is it Downs? Because they'll eliminate them before they're born. I'm sorry, they'll take care of the problem before they're born. He saw this coming down the road, C.S. Lewis did. And so he addresses it with these children having these great interactions with Aslan. Vivisection is the operation on anything, human or animal, but it happens a lot with animals, with no anesthetic, and so he saw it as torture. Or for scientific proliferation without any care for the actual animals. And he actually said in one of his, oh goodness, I can't find it now and we got to go. He actually said what happens when you separate humanity, and he saw this as an outworking of evolution. He actually said, if you look at animals and say, we are just a more evolved form of them, then it allows you to be cruel to them and to practice vivisection, torturing animals for the name of science, essentially, not being humane to animals. He said, actually, if you see them as the created order, as God's gift to us to cultivate, you don't worship them and say we can't touch them or eat them or harm them, but also you treat them with due respect in their roles. And that actually comes out very much in Narnia. The horses talk, and they should not be beaten. Reepicheep, this poor little mouse, is the most brave mouse in the world, right? I'll fight for Aslan even if in the silver chair. We'll fight for Aslan, and if Aslan isn't even there, we'll still fight. I'm still on his side. you know. There's this picture of this brave little mouse. So it's extremely important to Lewis to not mistreat or misuse God's creation. And he sees it, again, the premise of it, he sees it as a philosophical understanding that we are just a higher, we're just the most evolved form of that. And that that is to be used for our benefit strictly and not to be cultivated and taken care of. So it's a very poignant, and I'm not doing a good job. We'll talk about it more next week. We got to go. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, thank you so much for what you've given us. Thank you so much for all these stories. In your name, amen.